As we come to study God's Word, I remind my own heart and I remind you again that when we come to study the Bible, it is not so that we will know the Bible better. We come to the Bible that we might know the Lord better. And every part of the Bible is designed to show us the Lord. Let me give this verse before we go to prayer. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2, and it's verse 13. And it says, "For this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so when you receive the word from the Lord, it performs. It performs its work in all who believe. So let's ask the Lord to perform and to do what he desires to do. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for the great privilege we have to gather in this place, to focus for these moments in a fresh and living way on our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts as a resident Bible teacher. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will turn the eyes of our hearts, our faith, to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for every part of your word, in a special way for the Gospel of John as we meditate together. We pray that our time this morning might be very meaningful and count for all the ages of eternity as we behold you. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open, please, your Bibles to John chapter 10. That's where we were when we left off. This is the discourse of our Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep at the feast of the dedication. In our discussion, we were following those three questions that we gleaned from chapter 20. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? John told us why he wrote. Other books, we have to come before the Lord and seek out his heart. Why did you give us Romans? Why did you give us Thessalonians? But when it comes to the Gospel of John, he, in plain words, too plain to be misunderstood, he said, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So we know why we have the Gospel of John. So we might know who Jesus is, so that we might believe him, and so that we might have life in his name. And so for every story in John, we've asked these three questions. Who is Christ, that we might know him? What is faith, so that we might trust him? And what is life, so that we might enjoy him? That's why he gave us the gospel. And every story in John gives us a slightly different answer to those questions. Who is Christ, what is faith, and what is life? Now, who is Christ according to John 10? Let me just review. John 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Who is Christ? He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. Listen also, please, to verses 14 to 16. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd." And then if you'd glance at verse 26, please. You do not believe me because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so Christ is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. When we discussed that, we pointed out that that's the only hope for the sheep, having a shepherd like our Lord Jesus. And then in review, what is faith according to John chapter 10? Listen to verses 3 to 5, please. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow because they do not know the voice of strangers. And then we have the same idea in verses 26 and 27. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So what is faith? I pointed out this amazing fact from chapter 10. The characteristic of Christ's sheep are that they follow him. You know, the natural sheep, the characteristic is it goes astray. And all sheep go astray. But in this chapter, the chief characteristic is, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The characteristic of his sheep is that they follow the shepherd. And so what is faith? And the answer is, it's following the shepherd. Many people have written books on the shepherd and the sheep. And almost always they call attention to the dumbness of the sheep. And rightly so, because we are as dumb as sheep. But it's interesting in chapter 10, this great chapter on the shepherd and the sheep, there is not one single reference to the dumbness of the sheep. The opposite is true. His sheep follow him. And so what is faith? It's following the shepherd. And then finally, what is life according to John chapter 10? Life is abundance. Listen to chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That word abundantly is so powerful in the original. It has to do with an overflow, a life filled to the brim and flowing over on all sides at all times. That's what life is. And life is also security. Listen, please, to verses 27 to 30. If you're his sheep, you're in his hand. My sheep hear my voice. This is verse 27. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so by review, who is Christ? He's the good shepherd, the only hope for the sheep. What is faith? Faith is following the shepherd, hearing his voice, following him. What is life? Life is abundance. Life is overflow. Life is security. Eternal security. Now, before we leave this wonderful chapter, that much for review, I don't want to leave it and not make a few comments on individual verses in the chapter. And so I've isolated several verses. I just want to make a comment about them, and then we'll introduce John chapter 11. The first is in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. And when He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them. The sheep follow Him because they know His voice. What this chapter teaches about the shepherd, Christ Himself, is also true about the under-shepherd. In other words, His pastors and His teachers and His elders and those that are leaders in the body of Christ. The same principles of shepherding apply. And I think it's interesting, in verse 3, it says, He leads them out. And in verse 4, it says, He goes ahead of them, and they follow. I call attention to that because it's the contrast between leading the sheep and driving the sheep. He never drives the sheep. The good shepherd never drives the sheep, and those who are under shepherds should never drive the sheep. I remember one time I was in a particular church. I had been invited to speak, and you don't want to judge, but oh my, it was hard not to be a little bit critical because the pastor there was lording it over the sheep. He was a tyrant. It was a terrible thing to behold. At that time, I overheard a person ask the pastor if it would be okay if he missed the Sunday evening service because his wife was sick. And he was a dairy farmer. And the ones who were helpers couldn't come to work that night, and he had to milk the cows. And the pastor said, "By no means, you're not allowed to miss. You be here." And he was there. It was just a terrible thing. I'd never seen such a miserable Christian in my life. He just sat there so sad. But the true under-shepherd does not drive the sheep. He doesn't lord it over. He goes before us and He leads us. That's one way, by the way, you know if it's the leading of the Lord. When the Lord guides, He's very definite in His guidance. Satan is indefinite. Sometime you'll feel convicted of something. And if it's just a general conviction, you can apply Philippians chapter 3. If in anything you're otherwise minded, God will reveal it. Sometime I feel just sort of dirty all over, and I don't know what's wrong. And I just come to the Lord, and I say, "Lord, You've said, if I'm otherwise minded, You'll reveal it. You show me." And if He doesn't show me, then it's from the devil. It's just his nagging. Satan loves to nag, and he's indefinite. If it's the Lord, He'll put His finger right on it. You'll know exactly what it is from the Lord, because He leads His sheep, and He doesn't nag, and He doesn't drive His sheep. We had a brother in Maryland. He likes to say, "We have come to feed the sheep, not to beat the goats." And well, that's how God is. You know, in John 21, when Peter was restored to fellowship, I got so involved in the Greek, I almost missed the point. You know, he said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And I got so involved because there are different Greek words for feed, and there's different Greek words for sheep. But there's no different Greek word for my. And that's the point. Feed my sheep. It's not your flock. It's His flock. It's not my flock. It's His. It's not the pastor's or the teacher's or the priest's flock. It's the Lord's flock. And while I was all getting involved in, is this the word spoon feed, or is this the word pastor? Is this the word little lamb, or is this the word adult sheep? I almost missed the point. They're my sheep. Feed my people. It's not your flock. And so we don't lord it over the flock. And I just thought that was an interesting observation. You'll see that all through the New Testament. Jesus constantly blasted the clergy-laity lie that there's important people up here and then there's the ordinary sheep down here. No, no. Every under-shepherd is also a sheep. And we lead by going before. It's our life, it's our example, and He always goes before us. Now, is it a legitimate question to ask because the Bible says, my sheep will not hear the voice of strangers? If someone ends up in a cult, is it a legitimate thing to ask, are they truly the sheep of the Lord Jesus? Because he said, they will never hear the voice of strangers. They won't follow the voice of strangers. And yet over and over again, we look at people and they seem to be drawn away into these cults and that kind of thing. I think it is a legitimate question to ask. We're not allowed to judge. But verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow. They will flee from him. They do not know the voice of strangers. Finish this verse for me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for
thy name's
sake. No, that's not that particular verse. For they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It doesn't say they're in danger of falling into a cult. If you hunger and thirst, you will be filled. Those who end up in cults are not hungering after the Lord. As someone says, well, they're just seeking. And unfortunately, they haven't heard the truth. And so they're running to the cults. No, they're not. They're rejecting the light. Anybody who runs to the cults are rejecting the light. His sheep will not hear the voice of strangers. Now, am I saying or suggesting that God can't deliver people out of cults? No, I know people who've been delivered out of cults. Praise God for His grace. But they're delivered out to become His sheep. He's very faithful to deliver them out. All right, so much for that. The shepherd leads, he doesn't drive. I want you to look also at verse 17 and 18, please. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. One thing I've encouraged you to do as you go through the Gospel of John, and that is to keep returning to the prologue. Now, the prologue is chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And in that prologue, he presents the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is 100% God. And every chapter takes on new light in the light of the fact that Jesus is Almighty God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Now, let me comment on verses 17 and 18 in the light of the prologue. Now, listen again once more to the verse. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. For years I thought that as man, he had the power to lay down his life. And as God, he had the power to take it again. That he's the God-man. I thought that part about laying down his life, any human being could do that. I could accomplish the first part. I could throw myself in front of a car, throw myself in front of a truck, or put a gun to my head, or drink poison, or hang myself. I could take my own life. I have the power to end my life. But the second part, I thought, take it again. In other words, raise myself from the dead once I'm dead. I have no power to do that. But I thought I could do the first part, but I couldn't do the second part. Now, you know the entire Godhead was involved in the resurrection. In other words, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, one answer is God the Father. Listen to Acts 2:24. God raised him up again by putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So God the Father raised Jesus. All right, ask it again. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The answer is God the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So God the Spirit raised Him from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? John 10, He raised Himself. He said, I have power to take it up again. And this authority I've received from my Father. So the whole Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. So I say, I can't do that part. But here, look again at the first part. Do I have the ability to lay down my life as He did? Is it possible for any human being to do what He did? Now, I'm not referring to dying for the sins of the world. Of course, that's not in our power. That's out of our hand. I'm talking about physical death. You see, Jesus isn't talking about throwing Himself off a cliff or in front of a chariot or in some way committing suicide and doing what Judas did. He's not talking about that. If I took my own life, it would be suicide. Jesus did not commit suicide. He gave His life. He released His Spirit. Now, what He said on the cross is different, though it sounds close, sounds like very much like the same. It's different than what Stephen said when he was being stoned to death, when he was being martyred. Listen to what Jesus said on the cross. It's in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, He breathed His last. Now here's how Stephen said it. Acts 7, verse 59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's a difference between into thy hands I commit my spirit and Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's not the same thing. You see, for us, death is a necessity. You're going to die, I'm going to die. Death is a necessity because we're mortal. By old age or by disease or by violence or by some other means, some inability to adjust to our environment, in some way, it's going to be over one day. We're going to die. But for him, death was not a necessity. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He was not a sinner. He didn't have to die. Disease could never have taken him. Violence could never have taken him. He's the Prince of Life. He could have lived on forever in his human form because sin was not in him until he became sin for us. For him, death was an act of humility. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, 8 says, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. For him to die was an act of obedience. He had to stoop to die. There's no one in this room that can die the way he died. You cannot release your spirit as an act of your will. Let's say right now I decided to show you I'm going to die like Jesus died. I'm going to take my spirit and release it to God. Into thy hands, I commit my spirit. Goodbye, I'm out of here. I can't do it. Even if I wanted to, I cannot release my spirit to God. I can't decide the moment when my spirit goes. I can take my life in other ways, but that's not what Jesus did. In full strength, with a loud voice on the cross, The fullness of time came, and he said, now it's time. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. And he released his human spirit. Listen, please, to Ecclesiastes 8:8. You have the same thing in the Old Testament. I'm going to read it, and I've jotted it on that page. The King James Version gives a better description of it. There is no man that has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither has he power in the day of death. There's no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. I can't decide when God says it's time to die. I say, no, I'm keeping my spirit. I can't decide that. And I can't decide to release it. I can't do that. And you can't do that. Jesus could. Jesus did. He had the power to release his spirit. And so it was as much a miracle for him to lay down his life as it was a miracle for him to take it up again. And that's why I like to relate all these things to the prologue. How can that be? And the answer is because Jesus Christ is God. And because he's God, he laid down his life. He released his spirit. And because he's Almighty God, he took it up again on the third day and he rose from the dead. Now that should shed light on John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No sheep. None in this room, none listening by tape, none the world over. No sheep fully understand what Jesus did that day when he laid down his life for his sheep. I don't know if you're familiar with that great song, The 90 and 9. Have you heard that song? Oh, it's a wonderful song. I think George Beverly Shea did a rendition of it. Anyway, one of the verses is this. It says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. How dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. We can't enter in to what he did that day when he released his spirit. It took God to die for you, and it took God to die for me. Now there's one other thing I'd like to look at before we leave John chapter 10, and it's verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Who are the other sheep? Exactly right. For those listening by tape, Dick Foss just raised his hand. The Mormons teach that they're the other sheep. The other sheep that he's going to bring into the fold. That's why they call themselves Latter-day Saints. Jesus talked of them, of the other sheep that he'd bring in the latter day. And so they're the Latter-day Saints. No, that's not what he was talking about. I believe our Lord Jesus looked down the road to the future and saw all who would come to believe in him. He saw you, he saw me, and he said, them I'm going to bring. And he saw the day when there would be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd. I love the way he said it, other sheep I have. It's not like it's future. He already has them, even though some of them haven't even been born yet. He was speaking of all of us. Now when we come to John chapter 17, I'm going to present that. That's the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. As the seed plot to the book of Hebrews. Because Christ is in heaven right now. And he's praying for you 24 hours a day. What's he praying? He's praying the same thing he prayed in John chapter 17. So a study of John 17 will show what he's praying for. But anyway, listen to John 17, 20 and 21. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I used to teach this in a little series I had on prayer. I used to teach that in the Bible, there's no examples of praying for the false teacher. Nobody ever prayed for the false teacher. Nobody ever prayed for the backslider. We spend a lot of time praying for the backslider. Not one time does anybody pray for a backslider. And for the unsaved. That's an amazing thing. I wasn't surprised of that because I know from the record that God's not going to force anybody's will. We can say, Lord, please force their will, but He's not going to do that. He's not going to force people to trust Him. We can pray that proper influences be brought into their life and that they respond to those influences, but it's not going to help us to ask God to force somebody's will. But I had to amend that. I can't teach that anymore that way. I still think there's no illustration of praying for the false teacher. And I still think there's no illustration of praying for the backslider. But I found an illustration of praying for the unsaved. And so I can't teach that anymore. And you say, what is it? It's John 17:20. Our Lord Jesus prayed for those who would believe. He prayed for me. He prayed for me 2,000 years before I was born. And so He prayed for me when I was unsaved. And He prayed for you when you were unsaved. So I'm changing that now in my prayer series because of that precious truth. He also saw that there would be one flock, one fold, and one shepherd. Today, there's one fold. In other words, those who know Christ, who trust Christ, who are born again, those are His sheep. There's one fold. But unfortunately, there's not one flock. There are many, many, many different flocks. When I visited Northern Ireland, one of the memories that sticks in my mind were the rolling hills and the flocks of sheep all over the hills in Northern Ireland. And on the woolen coats of the many thousands of sheep I saw were patches of colored dye. In other words, when you looked up on the hillside, you would see sheep, and some of them had a big round circle, and it was orange. And then another couple of sheep later, and it's purple. And another couple of sheep, and it's bright red. And another couple of sheep, and they're yellow. And they're all dyed with different colors. And so I inquired, what's that all about? And the brother I was with explained to me, that's to tell one flock from another. There's one fold, they all are in the same pasture. But there are many different flocks. And that's how it is today. Some are dyed Episcopalian, and some are dyed Lutheran, and some are dyed Baptist, and some are dyed Pentecostal, and some are dyed Presbyterian, and some are dyed Methodist. And everyone seems to have his own little color, his own little spot. Pentecostals have one color, and the Brethren have another color, and the Adventists have another color. I have come to know those who are Baptocostal. And I've come to know those who are Pentabaptist. It's amazing, the different denominations that are out there. Jesus saw the day. Jesus prayed for the day when there would be one fold and one flock and one shepherd. When all of those walls of demarcation, when all of those sectarian divisions would be broken down. And He prayed for that. And to the degree we enter into His prayer, to that degree, that will be our heart now. And we won't see those silly lines that man has set up. One flock, one fold, one shepherd. So who is Christ? He's the great shepherd of the sheep, the only hope for the sheep. What's faith? Faith is following the shepherd. And then what is life? Life is abundance. Life is security. All right, let me introduce John chapter 11, please. Now, just for the sake of chronology, I don't know if you write in your Bibles or on a piece of paper or just remember this, but for the sake of chronology, if you have room between chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, you might want to write Luke 11:1 to Luke 17:10. Because all of that takes place between chapter 10 and chapter 11. So if you want to know what happens between Luke 10, Luke chapter 11:1 through 17:10. But since we're not looking at the chronology, I'm just going to go right on to chapter 11. John chapter 11, as you know, is the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Before we look in at the details of this wonderful chapter, let me first answer those three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? And what is life? According to this chapter, who is Christ? Listen, please, to verse 23 to 26. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, this comment to Martha, the sister of the deceased, Jesus told her that he is the resurrection and the life. And so the general answer to the question, who's Christ in this chapter? He's the resurrection and the life. Now that needs explaining, but just hold it for now. This passage is really as little known in context as it is well known. It's very well known because it's used at every funeral you've ever been to. People love to quote this. So it's well known, but it's also little known in the context. You see, Jesus was correcting a mistake that Martha made. And in order to get to the heart of it, you need to see her mistake. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And her response in verse 24 is, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Let me state it this way and say that Martha's error was looking to the resurrection rather than looking to Christ. Looking to the doctrine rather than looking to the person. She was trying to find comfort in a doctrine. Now, Martha's error is very common, and to be quite honest, it's a deadly error. And thousands of Christians make this error. A lot of talk about the future and prophecy, you know, about pre-trib and post-trib and mid-trib and pre-mill and a-mill and post-mill and all that kind of thing. A lot of that talk about the future completely turns our eyes away from the Lord Himself. So busy talking about the second coming that we forget it's the second coming of Christ. We're busy about the second coming and all the events, but we forget about the one who's returning. Now, I'm not saying don't study prophecy. It's interesting. Study it and take a definite stand with the light that God gives you. But a lot of talk about the end times and about the future would never be even talked about if people had their eyes on the Lord Jesus. Many people, like Martha, are expecting the resurrection to do for them what only Jesus can do for them. They're expecting doctrine to do for them what only the Lord Jesus can do. Many people can't wait for heaven because they expect that heaven's going to solve all their problems. And they just say, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears." So many Christians are heaven-centered, and they're missing the Lord Jesus. The fact is, Heaven is not going to do one thing for you. And heaven's not going to do one thing for me. Now Christ, who is the essence of heaven, He's going to do everything for you. He's going to do everything for me. We look forward to the day when we'll be glorified. You know how Romans divides this salvation. He said justification is when we're saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. And sanctification is when we're delivered from the power and the dominion of sin. And glorification someday is when we're delivered from the very presence of sin. But how are we made sinless? Does dying destroy the old sin nature? Can't wait till I die and get rid of this old sin nature. God's not going to share His glory with another. Don't give glory to death. Death isn't going to do anything for you. I used to think that death was just leaving the party before it's over. That isn't what we're going to the party. Death isn't just leaving the party before it's over. Does entering heaven take away my old sin nature? Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That's why when you see Jesus, that first sight of the Lord Jesus in His full glory, that is what's going to make you sinless, not death. Seeing Christ in His full glory, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Not heaven. It's seeing the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you know the story of William Cowper, one of my favorite poets, because he's such a mystery. He wrote 68 hymns. Perhaps you recognize There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. He wrote that hymn. He wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform, and Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, and some of those wonderful hymns. His story is amazing because he was given to deep melancholy, deep, deep depression. He was in despair. He ended up in an asylum for a couple of years. He was so discouraged. Unfortunately, he finally took his own life. That's how he finally died. But one of the things that so distressed him was this idea of abiding sin. If I'm a Christian, why do I keep sinning? Why do I keep wanting to sin? And he never seemed to get victory over that despair. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, became his pastor and did a lot of counseling in his life and really helped Brother Cowper. Anyway, Cowper wrote so many hymns, and he wrote one of them, which is called Hatred of Sin. You probably never heard that hymn, and you probably wouldn't want to sing it if you did hear it, because the first four verses are so gloomy. He was very gloomy in a lot of his poetry. But the fifth verse of that particular poem, I think, is awesome. Listen to the fifth verse. He said, no foe invades the bliss when glory crowns the Christian's head. One view of Jesus as He is will strike all sin forever dead. Isn't that a wonderful line? Listen again. But no foe invades the bliss when glory crowns the Christian's head. One view of Jesus as He is will strike all sin forever dead. Death can't do what only Jesus can do. And heaven can't do what only Jesus can do. And resurrection can't do what only Jesus can do. And that's why our Lord Jesus spoke to Martha as He did. He was saying, Martha, Martha, turn your eyes away from the last day. Turn your eyes away from the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, why is it true that your brother will rise again on the last day? It's true because I'll be there to make sure it happens. That's why it's true. Martha, you don't have to wait till the last day when I'm there to make sure it happens, because I'm here right now. And I am the resurrection and the life. I believe one reason the Bible is silent on so many interesting facts connected with some of these stories is because those interesting facts would distract us and take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, and we'd be looking at those interesting things. I think all of us, when we read something like this, wish we had more details. For example, I wonder if Lazarus remembered those 4 days when his spirit was in the other world. You know, you wonder about things like that. Human nature being as it is, I suppose his close friends went up to him or his family and said, "Hey, Lazarus, what was it like? You know, you were dead for 4 days, your body's corrupting in the grave, but your spirit was with the Lord. What was it like up there? What did you see? What did you experience?" Not a word is given about that. God doesn't want us to think about those things. 9 times in the Bible, we have pictures of people being raised from the dead. 3 in the Old Testament, 6 in the New Testament. And what do they all have in common? After they were raised from the dead, they never said a word. They all are silent. And we say, "I wish they would have told us." And so we become curious about those things. But God knew that would distract us from seeing Christ. I'd like to know how long he lived after this. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Did he live a week? Did he live a month? Did he live several years after this? God doesn't say a word about that. I love to relate John 11 to John 12. Because John 12 is the last mention of Lazarus in the Bible. And the last mention of Lazarus in the Bible, he's at the table with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how I relate it. In chapter 11, he's a rotting corpse in a grave. In chapter 12, he's sitting at the dining table with the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time I was at a bread breaking, at a communion service, the Lord brought this to my mind. And I thought, here am I at the table. And I'm remembering these elements that picture the death of our Lord Jesus. It wasn't long ago I was a rotting corpse. And if I'd have come to the table, you'd have held your nose. But now I could sit at the table with the Lord Jesus. That's John 11. That's John chapter 12, and what a miracle he did. God doesn't give us all these other details. You know, I have a vivid imagination, and I try to enter into some of this. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, he's bound hand to foot and from head to toe, and he's wound up like a mummy. You say, "How'd he do that? Lazarus, come forth." Did he float out? That'd be creepy. I'd run away. How'd he come out? Did he hop out? Did he shuffle out? Did he just roll over and over? How did he get out? God doesn't tell us about that, because that's what our natural hearts would be interested in. And he says, "No, all eyes on Jesus. I'm only going to tell you those things that are going to focus your eye on Christ." So who's Christ? He's the resurrection and the life. But it's more wonderful than that. Let me mention this, and I'll develop it next time. Notice, if you would, verse 14 and 15. Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe." You know, Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, has a sermon title. I have his 68 volumes of sermons. And his titles are almost as interesting as his sermons. And one of his titles comes from verse 14 and 15. And the title of his sermon is, "Lazarus is dead and I'm glad." That's his sermon title. Now, why would Jesus be glad because Lazarus is dead? Wouldn't you expect it to sing, "Lazarus is dead and I'm sad because I was not there"? If he was there, what would he have done? Well, here's what Martha said. Listen to verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is that true? And listen to what Mary said in verse 32. And Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is that true? Every sick person who ever came to Jesus, every one was healed. He never turned anyone away. And I think it's true that if he had been there, Lazarus would not have died. But he's about to take us now in John into a brand new section of John where he deals with something very, very precious. And so he says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad because now I can reveal myself in a more wonderful way. If I had been there, you would have known me as the one who prevents death. But now you will come to know me as the one who overcomes death. There's a difference between knowing Christ as the one who prevents and knowing Christ as the one who overcomes. And now he's beginning for the first time to lead us into this great truth which will be developed in the epistles called the overcomer. The overcoming truth. More than conqueror through Christ. Death is presented as man's most unsolvable problem. If Christ can solve man's most unsolvable problem, obviously he can solve every lesser problem. And so now he's presenting man's most unsolvable problem, and he is the one who overcomes it. Preventing is one thing, overcoming is another. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. In my heart, my Christian heart, I would far rather know him as the one who prevents. I would say, Lord, big trouble's coming my way. Prevent it. I don't want this disease. I don't want this sickness. I don't want this poverty. I don't want this confrontation. I don't want this test. I don't want this trial. Deliver me from. And he says, I'm glad that I'm not there to deliver you from. Because I want you to become an overcomer, and I want you to know what it is to be delivered through. And so he delays on purpose. And what a test of faith it was to Mary and Martha to hear a word like, this sickness is not unto death. And then watch their brother get weaker and weaker until he finally dies. And Jesus said, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad that I was not there. He's glad because now he can present himself as the one who overcomes death. Lazarus was sick and that was bad. Lazarus got sicker and that was worse. Lazarus died, that's the worst of all. And Jesus was clapping his hands with glee. I'm glad, because the goal is not deliverance, and the goal is not provision, and the goal is not having some kind of a miracle. The goal is knowing the Lord, and now the Lord can reveal himself in a deeper way as the one who overcomes death. Now let me sort of wrap it up with a word that Martha gave to Mary, and we'll end it, and then next time, well, not next week, but the time after, we'll pick it up there. Now listen, please, to John 11, verse 28. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. Oh, how I love those words. The teacher's here, and he's calling for you. May the Lord burn those words into our hearts as we prepare to study John chapter 11. This is a new beginning in the revelation of Christ in the Gospel of John. The Master's here. And it's true today. He's here. And he's calling for you. Now, in the context of the chapter, to what was Jesus calling Mary and Martha? The Master's here. He's calling you to what? And the answer is to the truth of resurrection life. That's what this chapter is all about. To the truth of the risen life. And so I'd like to close this little session by saying the Master's here and He's calling you to the truth of resurrection life. May we come to know Jesus as the resurrection and the life. The one who doesn't prevent on purpose, but rather overcomes in order that we might know Him in a deeper and in a more wonderful way. So those that are here, those listening by tape later on, the Master's here. And He's calling for you to enter into the truth of the risen life. And He's going to spell it out now in this wonderful chapter. So we'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we know You won't share Your glory with another. Deliver us from being sidetracked, even from things as wonderful as doctrine and true doctrine and the future and resurrection and heaven. Help us to keep focused on Christ Himself. You are the resurrection. You are the life. You are the good shepherd. Draw us near to You. You've invited us to the truth of the risen life, and we come. We fall at Your feet. We come. Now teach us and instruct us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can ask for a prayer request, please. Let me just shut this off.